Well, good evening. I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. We're going to read and talk about what we find there this evening. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Glad to see you this evening. To our visitors who we have among us, welcome. To those who have never been here before, we especially invite you to take a visitor's packet located at all three exits to the auditorium. Before you leave this evening, if you haven't already received one, that visitor's packet will give you information about this congregation, about the Bible, and give you an opportunity to give us any feedback, ask us any questions that you may have, and we'd certainly very much enjoy hearing from you this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Just to contextualize the story we're about to read, this story comes from the period of the judges. No particular judge is serving or influencing Israel at this point. We're in a period in which Eli, the priest, is probably the closest thing to an authority figure that the nation of Israel has. Samuel exists by this point. He's born. He has been apprenticed, if you will, to Eli. He's still, apparently, at this point in the story, a young boy, and therefore of no real influence or consequence in the story that we are about to read. In a lot of ways, this story simply exists in 1 Samuel to show how desperate times had gotten as God is raising Samuel up and preparing him for service in the years to come. 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's begin reading. So the word of the Lord, or thus the word of Samuel, rather, came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh. From there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." I need to go back to Bible class, brush up on that a little bit. "Take courage. Be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, this story's got it all wrong, don't you know? This is not how it's supposed to go. It doesn't follow the standard plot. The good guys don't win, the bad guys don't lose. It doesn't have a happy ending. God doesn't get the victory or give the victory. In fact, God comes off looking foolish. God's people, rather, come off looking foolish for invoking him. Ah, the world says, this is what happens when you trust in the God of the Bible. He doesn't exist, or he really can't do anything for you. This story's got it all wrong. The people who are afraid, the people who can't even get the story right, it's the gods of Israel who sent plagues in the wilderness. We'd snicker at somebody like that today who doesn't know the story better than that. And yet they get the victory twice, and God's people are slaughtered, and the ark is confiscated. These are God's people. In one battle, 4,000 are dead. In another battle, 30,000 are dead. And the question remains, or the question goes forth. The people ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's after battle number one. 4,000 dead. They say, we know what's going on. We didn't do the rituals right. We didn't do the rain dance right. We didn't do the horse and pony show right. Here's what we need to do. We'll go and get the ark. We'll get God on our side. We will get the ark, and we'll take it with us. In fact, we'll even bring along a couple of priests to handle it for good measure. We'll bring along Hophni and Phinehas. We'll just do the whole ritual right. And so we'll take the ark, It's kind of like the Nazis in Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You get the Ark and it's the weapon of power the world has never seen, likes of which the world has never seen. And that's what we'll do. We'll take it into battle with us. And that will get God on our side. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant. You'll notice, especially after the first battle, they ask, why did God defeat us? But they never ask, have we sinned? Have we done wrong? What do we need to change? The only problem they could see was with their strategy. The only problem that they could find among themselves was that they hadn't done a ritual right as far as they could see it or they could understand it. And so we'll just simply dot some I's, we'll cross some T's, we'll check with the legal department, we'll get it right, and we'll just literally take God with us in the battle. And this is kind of a bit of a farce, isn't it? They literally, God didn't apparently fight with them last time. So they will literally, by taking the Ark of the Covenant, even notice how the text describes it there in chapter 4, where God dwells between the cherubim. If he won't go with us, we will literally drag him with us. We will cart him into battle. And then he will do his things for us. Oh, the power of adding a religious veneer to what we are doing. We will even take priests along for good measure. And of course, the shocking thing about the second battle, I say shocking if you're looking at it from the world's perspective and from this generation's perspective, is even though they take God, as it were, into battle, they lose worse by orders of magnitude than they did the first time. 4,000 died the first time. How many died this time? 30,000. As if God was at an exclamation point about how he's feeling about his people right now, about how much he can actually absent himself from their needs and their situation. God allows them, as they actually take the ark with them, God allows them to suffer a defeat of unimaginable catastrophe. We didn't read in the text the fallout of this story, but if you chase the rest of the story through chapter 4, which we won't do this evening, but if you follow the rest of the storyline through the balance of chapter 4, this is an absolute catastrophe for the nation. The news will eventually make it back to Shiloh. Eli will fall over dead. One of his son's wives will go into labor at the news because the ark of God has been captured. Of course, you recognize what they're doing in this story with the Ark, right? What is the Ark of the Covenant in this story? It's a lucky rabbit's foot. It's a talisman. It's a totem. It's some object in which they've invested their own meaning and their own values into and attempted to place upon it their ideal of how they and God, the divine realm, should interact. And they have attempted to use the ark from which God's voice is occasionally even heard. They have attempted to take the ark from which God speaks, over which he dwells, and they have attempted to use it for their own purposes. I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what this story is about and why I think this story is so powerful and as relatively unfamiliar, I think, as it is for many of us. Therefore, why it's so important to hear this story and to hear it well is because this is perhaps one of the most powerful stories in all the Bible of what happens to people who attempt to abuse God, who attempt to abuse the Almighty, who attempt to reduce the Creator of the universe, the great I Am, the one who is and who was and who is to come. I'll think about all the epithets for the Almighty throughout the Bible. This is a story of what happens when even God's own people attempt to make him their servant rather than the other way around. This is a story about abusing God. It's a story about manipulating God. It's a story about the foolishness that lies therein. You can really trace out so much of human nature and how so many people, even in this world, in this age, still today, how many even sometimes of God's own children this day still try to approach and to deal with God. Think about it. We have a problem. The Philistines are our oppressors. We must get rid of them. We just suffered what, in hindsight, will become a relatively minor defeat, only 4,000 men lost. So we have this problem. We need God's help. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back and we're going to turn to the proven spiritual methods that work, right? In their case, in their era, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back and we're going to get the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where God's presence was. This is the place where God even sometimes spoke from. This is the box that we have used to part the Jordan. This is the box that we have used to bring down the walls of Jericho. This is the box where the Ten Commandments and other sundry items lie. And we're going to take this box and we're going to use this box. We're going to go back to the proven spiritual methods that have brought us triumph and glory in the past, and we're going to go back to this and we're going to use it on our own terms now. And if we do this, God will do for us what we ask, what we want. God will solve our problem. God will meet our needs. And we look at that and we smirk, we chuckle. But listen, how different really are we today? How many of us never get serious about prayer in our lives until we need God to do something? How many of us don't get serious about actually attending worship faithfully and regularly and wholeheartedly until we are in the throes of some desperate situation and it's time to get our life right with God, at least until the next catastrophe comes along? There is something in the failings of human nature where we tend to get religion when we need God to do something for us. And so when we're in the dark, desperate corner, we go back to the tried spiritual methods. The rhetoric of the age, of even our age sometimes, is, well, have faith that God will come through for you. Well, listen, if that's all it takes, you go back and read this story again closely. These people who have lost 4,000 don't realize the catastrophe they're about to have unleashed upon them by a God who will not be manipulated. They've got plenty of faith. That's why they're taking the ark with them. They've seen what it can do. They've seen what God has done with it in the past. They know what it's capable of. They know, in theory, what their God is capable of. They have plenty of faith. At least in the superficial and shallow sense, that they objectively know and have an idea of what God is capable of. Oh, a true relational faith? A trust and dependence upon the Almighty? Hardly. In fact, if anything, the way the inspired narrator tells the story, the fact that it's more the Philistines who show an actual reverence, an authentic fear of this God, than God's own people who are simply manipulating him. We'll just take him into the camp. And then the narrator moves us over to the Philistine camp. They got it more than God's own people did. Oh, sure, their theology was a little bit messed up. He's not many gods. He's one God. I don't even have the stories quite right. The plagues were in Egypt, not in the wilderness. But I will tell you what the narrator is trying to say to us. These people actually feared this God. The Israelites, by comparison, come off callous, silly, foolish, shallow. The Philistines understood better than God's own people who they were dealing with. Oh, it's not that they lacked faith as such. One says that they had too much faith. Too much trust that God would never abandon his people. We're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This will be a spiritual malaise that will affect God's people, Israel, throughout the generations. From this era, in which we just simply think all that there is for victory is taking the ark into battle, to Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God will never destroy Jerusalem as long as we have the temple. From generation to generation, even down to this generation of God's people, is a common failing of human nature that we tend to believe that if we simply get religion at the right time, God will always be there to bail us out of whatever situation we are in. This is a story, ladies and gentlemen, that reminds us that we think foolishly that we can manipulate God, that simply through some level of religious ritual, even scripturally authorized, we can make God do what we want, when we want, how we want. Ladies and gentlemen, this story reminds us that too often we want the God of the box. We want the God who can be carted around. We want the God who can be brought and made to show up on scene, on cue, and do what we want. This is a story that reminds us of how very easy it is to use God, to create a relationship with him that's based upon getting blessings from him, upon him solving our problems, rather than our worship and wholehearted humiliation before him. God's people must never buy into the larger worldly lie. And by the way, this is always the way the pagans saw their gods, isn't it? We go and we offer sacrifices, we keep rituals, we keep the holidays, and then our gods will do for us. was one of the tensions of the Roman Empire of its later centuries. Why is Rome crumbling? Well, it's because we have these Christians among us. They've weakened the religion of the other gods. It's a pagan mindset that sometimes God's own people are afflicted by. In which if we're good people, if we're religious, if we do the rituals and keep the feasts and so on and so forth, God will fix everything. God is a cosmic vending machine. Just put your quarter in, humor him a little bit, and he'll dispense what you want. And ladies and gentlemen, perhaps the most succinct way we can summarize this dynamic is this, that we want God on our side too often rather than our true desire to be on his. And so here's where the rubber really meets the road, and here's what I'm going to flesh out in the few minutes that we have together this evening. I want us to think about the danger of abusing God by recognizing, number one, that God wants to be feared, not used. Number two, that God wants to be loved, not patronized. Number three, that God wants to be worshipped, not manipulated. And number four, that God will be in control, not under control. Let me talk about these four points, these four concepts I think are crucial for God's people to always keep before them, lest we become yet one more generation of God's people among the many before us who have fallen into the pagan ways of thinking about how we interact with the Almighty. Let me talk about these four observations, really in aggregate. Let me just simply help us walk through a few passages in the few minutes that we have here this evening, make a few observations. And our time will be through. God wants to be feared, not used. He wants to be loved, not patronized. He wants to be worshipped, not manipulated. He will be in control, not under control. Again, the powerful thing about what happens in Israel, let's go back and start here, is that in all the catastrophe and all the failings and all the suffering and all the defeat, there is no language of sin, of confession, of repentance, of righteousness, of right, of wrong. And the challenge always is, where is God in our lives in the moments before the crisis? He only seems to be desired after. Literally from beginning to end, the Bible has always made the point that what God wants from his creation is to be feared. And you've heard it before, and I'll repeat it just simply for the sake of consistency this evening, that the fear of God does not mean to live in sheer terror of him. It means to respect him, to hold him in awe, to be captivated by him, to recognize the distance between him and us, to recognize what he is and what we are not, to recognize that he is the creator and we are the creatures, to recognize that we would be nothing without him. To fully understand and live our lives under the reality that it is his continued sustenance of this creation, even at this very moment, that allows existence itself to continue. God wants to be feared, not used. From Moses' final speech to Israel in Deuteronomy, where in particular in chapter 10, among other places where this idea comes up repeatedly through his final speech to the second generation on the doorstep of the promised land, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God?" To the wise man, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, who says in Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion when everything is heard is this, fear God. To Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the first century, where he's writing to the Christians of all ages until the world is brought to an end by Christ himself, Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. From beginning to end, from cover to cover, the Bible's consistent statement, the Bible's consistent summary is this, that we are to fear the Almighty. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when we dare to begin to play games with God, when we play spiritual footsies with him and try to get him to do what we want, when we want, how we want, on cue, we have crossed the line from fearing God. No matter what we may want to tell ourselves or convince ourselves, we have crossed the line from fearing him to using him. And so God wants to be loved, not patronized. He wants a relationship built upon respect. He wants a relationship built upon relation for its own sake. Of a child to the parent. Of a creature to the creator. Rather than just somebody who's good for a get out of jail free card when you need him. You know, it's kind of interesting. When you read the Old Testament, one of the things, again, from generation to generation among the Israelites, from generation to generation among the Israelites, whenever you read the Old Testament, you find out that the Jews seem to think that the solution to everything was always more sacrifice. Even this very book that we're reading from this evening, 1 Samuel, in chapter 13, remember their first king Saul, what was his first, in a sense, great failure in chapter 13? The Philistines are mustering for battle. Samuel's not come on time. I'm getting a little bit nervous. The army's starting to leave. So what do? I force myself to offer a sacrifice. Now, it's illegitimate. It's unauthorized. God won't respect it. But you know what? It's a sacrifice, and that's all that matters from my perspective. I've got to keep the people with me. I've got to invoke the blessing of the Almighty. We've got to face these Philistines once again. And it's like Israel has learned nothing from 1 Samuel chapter 4, that God is not to be manipulated and used. And so Saul says, I forced myself, when Samuel shows up to condemn him, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And he still hasn't learned the lesson. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember the story here in 1 Samuel 15? God has told Saul to do what? Go and utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. It's a really pretty simple instruction. I like instructions that are just one line, one concept, one verb. Destroy everything. Kill everybody. That's simple. I get that. Saul didn't. Remember what he does? He comes back. He's got some of the best of the animals. He's got the king himself. And you remember what the excuse was? Number one, the people did it, but even more so, what was the people's reasoning, according to Saul at least, for doing this? We're going to do what with these animals? We're going to sacrifice them, because God loves sacrifices. We know this God. We know what he likes. We're going to offer sacrifices. It's the consistent condemnation of the people of the prophets from generation to generation. Whether it's the prophet Hosea in chapter 6 of his book, where God's voice through the prophet says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The prophet Amos in chapter 5 of his book, who will say, even though, God says through him, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. I won't even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Later on in that same chapter, he'll say, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In other words, what God is saying through Amos is, even when we were still in the wilderness, you thought a little sacrifice will cover your idolatry. As long as we sacrifice, God's happy. And God says centuries later through Amos, I'm still tired of playing this game with you. To even after the exile, the very end of the Old Testament itself, the book of Malachi. Remember the conversation God has with the post-exilic generation in Malachi 1? I'm sick of your sacrifices. You bring me the blind and the lame and the sick. Stuff you wouldn't even use to pay your taxes. Your governor wouldn't accept it, but you think I will, because again, what's the mindset? As long as we're sacrificing to God, he's happy. Israel never met a sacrifice she didn't like. God wants to be worshipped and not manipulated. He doesn't want rituals. He wants relationship. And again, we look at the Jewish people and we shake our heads and we say, how dense and how dumb and how foolish. But we're not so distant. Our world is not that different. Human nature hasn't changed that much. How many of us, let's be honest with ourselves this evening, how many of us have at some point in our life, when a prayer has been answered or something's been done, think that we owe God attendance? Or that maybe we owe God a little bit bigger contribution when we're asking for stuff or praying for things? The fact of the matter is there's maybe even many of us who struggle with the fact that the right hymn to sing is not worthy art thou, but useful art thou. Useful art thou, O Lord. And we so often want to live by rabbit foot theology, just like the Jewish people did. It's not so much that we really want to really be right with all that taking up your cross and denying yourself and following me daily requires. No, we don't want to actually have him control us. That's not so much. We really want is a detente, a loose tension, a treaty even. We get religious. We'll pray. We'll throw our money in the plate. We'll sing a few hymns, attend a few services. In short, we'll get religious. But God should be on our side now enough to do what we want, to give us what we want. You and I have both lived long enough. We've seen the televangelists. We've seen the shows. You know, there's always a 1-800 number embossed on a blue background underneath. And the man or the woman is speaking and saying, if you send in now and send your contribution, your love offering, whatever their term is, we'll send you this prayer handkerchief. We'll send you this medallion that you can hold. And if you act now, we'll send it, and you make a contribution, we'll give it to you. And we look at that and we just shake our heads. And we say, how sad and how naive and how foolish. There's a God will hear us differently or do more for us because we wrote a check to a televangelist, that we hold some cloth when we pray. Yet we sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, approach God in the same spirit, just without the cloth or the handkerchief. Because we struggle with the reality that sometimes we want success more than repentance. We want to substitute religious magic for spiritual holiness. You know, 1 Samuel reminded us God allowed his ark to be touched by pagan hands and carried away to foreign soil, as God would even allow his own holy object, the one where his presence had been, to be carried away by pagans rather than allow people, even his people, to treat him that way. He would rather be among the uncircumcised than to continue to dwell among people who saw him that way, treated him that way, and thought that little of him. The strong power of this story is that it reminds us that God is not afraid to disappoint his people if his people approach him in the wrong way. He's not afraid to abandon even his own people who bear his own name when we lose sight of whom we are dealing with. The passage that James writes in James chapter 4 is exceptionally powerful. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, remember, he's talked about praying to God and faith and trust. The double-minded man who prays, let him not think he'll receive anything, especially a request for wisdom. He comes back to the issue of prayer and right prayer, effective prayer, in chapter 4 of the book. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, he asks in chapter 4 and verse 1. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war? Excuse me, is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, you're not religious. You're not in relationship with God all along. But then you ask and do not receive. Why? Because when you do finally find religion, what do? You ask with wrong motives. You ask from God for your own purposes so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. That's a powerful summary of how so many people try to use God. We don't ask in the first place. We're not in regular relationship with him. And then when we do finally want something, we ask with the wrong motives. And God's not foolish. God's not naive. And he refuses to provide because he knows what we're up to and what we want. And James becomes very frank, very blunt, in the verses that follow. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James leaves nothing to chance or misunderstanding. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. James chapter 4, especially this section of James chapter 4, is one of those places in Scripture that we easily pull out single verses or single phrases or single ideas because they're convenient, they're quotable, they capture our attention because of their verbal power or the sentiment therein. But I want you to know this, the context of what happens, that the whole idea of submitting therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, he will draw near to you, that these more familiar lines of the chapter come in the context, a larger context, where God is rebuking those who pray to him for their own purposes to get what they want out of him. In other words, what James is literally doing is telling us to quit praying to get God on our side and start living to be on his side. It's a powerful counterpoint to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You want prayers answered? Submit to God rather than asking God to submit to you. You want God to hear your pleas? Draw near to him rather than living the life where you don't ask and so you don't receive, and then you do ask, but it's all the wrong motives. You draw near to him, James says. Because God will be in control, not under control. We will never manipulate God to make things play out in our favor. God will not be played. God is not a fool. And God always wins. There is, even in the Old Testament itself, a poignant counter theme to the one I mentioned just a little bit earlier. The one where it seems like the Jews never met a sacrifice they didn't like, that they thought the answer to everything, whenever things seemed to be a little bit rocky between them and God, was just add another sacrifice, throw another animal on the fire, and that'll fix it and make all things well. It was the voice of the righteous remnant, brought out sometimes, particularly in the voice of the psalmist. Whether it's Psalm 34, beginning in verse 15, where the psalmist says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." To that famous Psalm of David, Psalm 51, in which as he weeps over what he has done to Uriah with Bathsheba, simply says, because he gets it, "You don't delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, whether it's David in the Old Testament, James in the New, the righteous men of faith understood what we're talking about tonight. That God wants to be feared, not used, loved, not patronized, worshiped, not manipulated. He will be in control, not under control. And David wasn't literally saying that, you know, the law that says when you commit a sin, you must offer a sin offering. He's not saying that's all null and void. And I'm sure that David, being the faithful and righteous man that he was, would have offered to do an appropriate sacrifices for the sins that he had committed. But what he's saying is that he recognizes that it's not about ritual and manipulation and just trying to get God back on my side. He recognizes that what has really happened and the sin that I have committed is that I have left God's side. And for any sacrifice to be effective, for any prayer to be heard, I must bring myself back to where God is rather than trying to manipulate God to where I am. There is nothing in the conversation as such about manipulating God. Or what about putting it this way? In Mark chapter 12, very familiar story to most all of us here this evening, one of the scribes who comes to Jesus recognizes that Jesus answers all questions well, says to him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And you remember, being the good Bible students that you know very well what Jesus says. He says, the foremost command in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, the foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." The second commandment, free, no extra charge. You ask for the greatest, I'll give you both. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no commandment, listen to what he says, there is no commandment greater than these. So is Jesus denying sacrifice? Oh, no. Is Jesus saying there's nothing to ethical living? Oh, hardly. But what's he saying? In a conversation where there is nothing about sacrifice for the Jewish audience, in a conversation where he mentions nothing about ethical observance, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, the things that we would use as the checklist of righteousness today, of putting God in our debt because we've kept the commandments, what does he say is the real key to religion? Love God and love yourself. Because God wants to be feared, not used, loved, not patronized, worshiped, not manipulated. And he will be in control and not under control. Very quickly, and as a way to bring this to a close this evening, the story that the Apostle John records at the very end of his magnificent gospel, chapter 21, really serves as a little more than an epilogue to the gospel. The story is over. Jesus has been crucified. He's been brought back to life by the power of God and the Spirit. That's an epilogue, a coda, sometime later. This will be the part of the story that shows up on the movie screen after the trailers have run, or after the credits have run. Jesus, by the Sea of Galilee, manifests himself to his disciples. And I love the story. These were professional and capable fishermen before Jesus got a hold of them. Now they can't fish at all. "Have you caught anything?" "No, we fished all night. Nothing happened." They've been with Jesus They're a different kind of fishermen now. But you remember what always captures our mind and our attention about this story is that conversation that Jesus and Peter have. Jesus says to Peter, beginning in verse 7, or excuse me, beginning in verse, well, where'd it go there? Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. A third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. Maybe that's the problem. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you gird yourself, walk about wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you don't want to go. Now, he said this to him to signify what kind of death he would glorify God with. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. But Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, most likely the Apostle John, the one who'd also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who's the one that betrays you? And Peter, when he saw him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him is the idea. And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Typically, we read this story and we focus on the idea that what Jesus is doing with Peter here is rehabilitating him, right? He's denied Jesus three times at the moment of the cross. And now he is forced to confess his love for him three times. And I think that's very much part of what's going on here. But I think another way that we can conceptualize and use and be benefited by this story is that part of what Jesus is trying to do with Peter is to move him past using him to loving him. Think about it. Peter, as representative of the apostles and disciples in many ways, has like the others, in a very real sense, been concerned about an earthly kingdom. He's wanted a good life. These are disciples who have fought amongst themselves over who is the greatest, over who can sit at the right hand, over who gets to sit at the left hand. These are ones who want to follow Jesus, but not die with him really. At least not die with him passively, which is, by the way, part of the great hallmark of Peter. He was not afraid to die as such. He'd die swinging a sword. He wouldn't die on the cross. He'd die if he could die on his terms in the glorious battle. He would not die as a criminal, humiliated, as Jesus would submit to. What Jesus is doing with Peter in a lot of ways is reminding him, it's time to change how you see me. Do you love me? Are you ready now, Peter, instead of denying me and denying the way to live in this world, to submit to abuse and humiliation and unrighteousness, are you ready to follow me? And it is in the act of humble repentance, and a heartfelt turning, and an honestly seeking God, not using him, that Peter is in a sense restored, if you will, to his role, to his place, to be used like the other apostles, to serve God, to spread the word, and eventually, most likely with all of them, with the exception perhaps of John, to suffer and die at the hands of others, as their Savior had died at the hands of others, for the sake of revealing the truth of God. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes perhaps the real way to get at the issue of unanswered prayer and frustrated prayer is that it's not so much a matter of God not coming through for us. Sometimes the reality is that we don't come through for him. Because God will not be controlled. God is in control. And if you're here this evening and you're ready to submit your life to God, and that means in a very real sense, not just keeping the ethical commands of the covenant, as important as those may be for their own sake, but entering into a true relationship with God in which you will no longer try to use him for the value and the benefits that he may personally be able to bring to your life. But that you, one of this evening, begin to seek a relationship with him that is based upon the fact that you recognize that he is God and you are not. That there is an inseparable gulf between the reality of who he is and who we are. That our sin has widened that gulf. And that through the cross of Jesus Christ, you can be restored to relationship with him this evening. Through confession of the Lordship of Jesus, repentance of your sins, and baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. But remember, just as Peter pointed out to Jesus, you know all things. God knows your heart. God will not be played for a fool. God will not be manipulated. What God wants is people who truly want him for his own sake, not just for what he can do for them. If you're here this evening, you want to have that kind of relationship with the one who made you. We want to help you find that salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God, but you have fallen out of a right relationship with him. Maybe you're even guilty of abusing him in the ways that we've been alluding to tonight. You try to have just enough relationship with God to get out of him what you want when you want it. But you recognize that part of the problem is you've been living in the world. You've been a friend of the world. You are what James would call an adulteress. Even to use James' own language, an enemy of God. Because you have tried to have it both ways. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is that you have fallen into this evening. We can pray with you or for you, but whatever's on your heart and mind, we want to help you be right with God as we stand and as we sing.